Looked at the prayer of the Apostle Paul, recorded there in Ephesians chapter 3. We noted that throughout many of Paul's writings, he encourages us to pray. He also provides us many models of prayer. And we looked at one in Ephesians chapter 1, and we looked last time in Ephesians chapter 3 as a model of prayer from the Apostle Paul. You know, in the same way the disciples of Jesus once came to him in the gospel account, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray," just like John taught his disciples. It was a common request to be able to know how best to pray. You know, we know prayer is important. We talked about the importance of prayer this morning in our Sunday school class. We noted what James told us. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. So we know the importance of prayer, but sometimes in our Christian walk, we struggle with how best to pray. Paul understood that. In the book of Romans, he describes the struggle that we sometimes have in our prayer life, and he notes that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit living within us is to help us in our prayers as we struggle with what to pray. And this is what Paul says, Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The disciples of Jesus knew the struggle on how best to pray. They recognized the value of prayer, and they wanted to pray better, more rightly, but they did not know. And so they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Now, in response, Jesus does not give them a canned prayer. He doesn't give them a prayer to be memorized and recited mindlessly. Rather, what he does is he gives them an outline or a model for prayer, much like the Apostle Paul. Jesus says, and now we're reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 2, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, some may be more familiar with the Lord's Prayer as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. There, Jesus gives us essentially the same prayer, but he adds a couple of extra phrases or lines. He says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and deliver us from the evil one." That's Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. These two prayers of Jesus brought together give us the Lord's Prayer. And again, it's not a prayer to be memorized necessarily and just recited. Instead, it gives us a basic prayer list, things we ought to pray for. In fact, when we look at that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we see seven distinct items, themes, requests that we can pray for. The list starts off God's fatherhood. We've talked about the privilege that we have of being able to address God as Father, as Abba, very intimate. So one of the aspects or features of our prayer is the personal nature, addressing the Father, our Heavenly Father. Number two, God's holiness, God's glory. The prayer goes, "Hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name." We pray for the holiness of God. We pray for the glory of God to be more and more manifest. Number three, we pray for God's kingdom, that it would come and be established on this earth. We've mentioned before that The church has a role to play in that, in bringing about the kingdom of God. Number four, we pray for God's will, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I hope our prayer also is that God's will would be done in our hearts and in our lives. Number five, God's provision, God's sustenance seen here in His providing for us our daily bread. All the things that we truly need, God is able and is willing to provide for us. Number six is God's forgiveness, both in receiving forgiveness and in giving forgiveness to others. Both parts of that are seen so clearly in this Lord's Prayer. And then number seven, God's protection. Protection from temptation. Protection from the evil one. Now, this prayer list is not exhaustive, but it is a great start in learning how to pray. Again, one of the things we mentioned during our prayer time today in Sunday school is the importance of praying continuously. And so when we are committed to that, we want to kind of know and have direction for our prayer. And so these seven items are given to us by the Lord. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so the instruction of Jesus to His disciples becomes instructions to us as well as we continue to seek for direction and guidance on how best to pray. Let's turn now to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, and we actually see further guidance and further model on what we can pray for and what we can add to our prayer list. There's a lot of overlap, but there's also, again, some new aspects and new things we can add to our list. Paul, like Jesus, encourages us to address God as our Father. We saw that last week with verse 14. Paul, like Jesus, would have us attribute holiness and glory to God. In fact, at the end of our prayer here in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul ends his prayer with a doxology, a singing of praise and celebrating the glory of God. Verses 20 and 21, we'll look at that in just a moment. Paul, like Jesus, wants an increase to the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus uses this phrase, kingdom of God, and it refers to the reign or the authority of God over His creation. Paul gives more of his attention specifically to the church. Now, these two things are not the same. The church should not be simply equated with the kingdom of God, but the church is part of that kingdom in the sense that the church works to and prays for the expanding and the increasing of the kingdom of God. So as the church grows and flourishes and does what God has called the church to do, the kingdom of God, the reign and authority of God will increase evermore. Paul, like Jesus, prays that the will of God be done, that the influence of the Holy Spirit be among the people. We saw in Ephesians 1:17, a verse that we gave a lot of attention to last time, that Paul prays, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. In light of the Apostle Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3, again, we've looked at these two prayers last time. We want to add a couple things to our list of requests. We've seen seven key things that we would glean from the Lord's Prayer, but let's add to that a few more. Paul would encourage us to pray for God's enlightenment, God's strengthening, God's indwelling, God's love, and God's filling. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened in order that we may know the hope, the riches, and the power that come only from God. It's Ephesians 1:18. Paul prays that we would be strengthened with the power through the Spirit and through Christ dwelling within our hearts. Ephesians 3:16. Paul prays that Christ would feel at home, would dwell in our hearts in such a way as he would be settled, not grieving the Holy Spirit, not grieving Christ within us. He would feel at home. This was Ephesians 3:17. Paul prays that we would be rooted and established in God's love. Rooted is the idea of a tree sending down roots, being strong and stable. Established is the idea of a building and the foundation of that building. We want to be rock solid on the love of Christ. That was verses 17 through 19. And he also prays that we be filled with the fullness of God, verse 19. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray so that we can pray like Jesus. Teach us to pray that we may pray like the apostle prayer, that our prayers indeed would be honoring to you and our prayers would be offered in the Spirit that lives within us. Help us in our weakness. Help us to know how best to pray. So turning now to Ephesians chapter 3, let's explore these aspects of prayer to understand ourselves how best to pray. Paul says, beginning at verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We introduced that passage last time. We want to go back and just explore a little more thoroughly this idea of being rooted and established in the love of God. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. John 13:34. The apostle Peter wrote, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. That was 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 21, 22. It is God's desire. It is his will that we love one another. That we fully love each other as Christ loves us, as God loves us. Galatians chapter 5, we read that the first fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is love. And that we could say that the other fruits, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control, these really are subcategories of love. If we would just love, all these other things would also be manifest in our life. One time, people came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And the theme for the answer to that question was, again, loving God fully and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in these very things. If we can just love, love deeply. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is describing this eternal, unconditional, self-giving love of God. One commentator described this agape love in this way. Biblical agape love is a matter of the will, not a matter of feelings or emotions. Though deep feelings and emotions almost always accompany love, God's loving of the world is not simply a matter of feeling. It results in his sending his own son to redeem the world. That's the idea. It's a love of action. It's a love of doing things, of reaching out and giving to others. The very nature of this love is denying self and giving to others. That's what God's love is. Looking back to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 18, Paul tells us that we are Or he prays, actually. He prays that the believers have the power to grasp this love. In order to really practice this love, you have to fully understand it. And so Paul prays that we would have the power to grasp this love. Literally, this phrase would read that you might be fully able to comprehend and to understand the love of Christ. Now, the truth is, the love of Christ, in some sense, for us, is a bit incomprehensible. It is beyond our human understanding. In fact, Paul even hints at that in verse 19 when he says that, or he prays that the believer know the love that surpasses knowledge. Praying that we know something that we cannot know? Praying that we know something that surpasses knowledge? It seems a bit of an oxymoron, kind of a seeming contradiction. We're being encouraged here to know something that is, in some sense, beyond our ability to know. Why is that? Well, when you think about it, God's love is eternal. God's love is infinite. Human knowledge, human comprehension is ultimately temporal. It's finite. At the end of the day, we're not able to fully know or comprehend the love of God. Now, I think what Paul is praying is that we would know it more fully, more deeply. And in fact, if you think about this, this is a good feature of God's love. If we could truly wrap our minds completely around the idea, that would imply and indicate the idea is not eternal, not infinite, because we are temporal and finite. But it's a great love that was given to us, and Paul would have us know that love better, more deeply, be rooted and grounded in that love. And I think that love stems from our experience of that love. When we come to experience the love of Christ, when we know the personal intimacy of that love of Christ, we are then better able to understand. In fact, in the Greek language, there are two different words that writers use for the idea of knowing something. In English, we just have the one word, know, but we have to explain what it means. In the Greek language, there is actually two words. One of the words that is used often is the word oida. And this is to know intellectually, to know, just to comprehend something. For example, I know that 2 + 2 = 4. I have an intellectual grasp of this. It's not a very personal knowledge, but I understand that. I know that the capital of our state is Sacramento. It's a piece of knowledge I have. Oida. I have this intellectual comprehension of this. Now, the other word for love, or excuse me, for knowing in the New Testament is the word ginosko. This word is used by the biblical writers often to describe that more experiential, personal way of knowing. For example, I know, I gnosko, that my spouse likes to take walks on the beach at sunset. I know what will frustrate my children and make them angry. I know what will delight my children. These are kinds of knowing that have come from experience, that are more personal. It's the second kind of love that Paul is, or excuse me, knowledge that Paul's talking about here in this passage. We are to know the love of Christ, not just an intellectual knowing of the love of Christ. We are to know experientially this love of Christ. We are to have a personal experience of this kind of love. In fact, it is when we have that personal experience that we come to better know this love of Christ. Christ dwelling upon our hearts. The love of God being poured into our hearts. Romans 5:5 describes the love of God being poured into our hearts. When we have that love of God poured into our hearts, we're in a better place to really know what that love is. One of the passages we examined in our study of 1 Corinthians was chapter 2, and if you recall, that was the chapter that said that those who have the Spirit of God within them are able to discern spiritual things. Those who do not have the Spirit within them, they are unable to discern spiritual things. Same principle, I think, can apply here with our idea of God's love. When Christ dwells within us, when we have personally experienced that love of Christ, we are really in a better position to know that love and also to share that love with others. Just like with the Spirit of God, having the Spirit within you puts you in a position of discerning spiritual things. Lack of the Spirit gives you that inability. In fact, the world, apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit dwelling within them, cannot understand the spiritual things and cannot understand what God means when he talks about love. In fact, John MacArthur describes it this way. The world cannot comprehend the great love that Christ gives because it cannot understand Christ. Worldly love is based on attraction and therefore lasts only as long as that attraction. Christ's love is based on his own nature and therefore lasts forever. Worldly love lasts until it has been offended or rebuffed. Christ's love lasts despite every offense and every rebuff. We're looking now in our Sunday school class about the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. He was insulted. He was rebuffed. He was abused. But he continued to love. In fact, the very act of going to the cross was an act of love on the part of Jesus. A worldly love doesn't know that. It gets offended and rebuffed and it quits. It walks away. Worldly love loves what it can get. Christ's love loves for what it can give. What is incomprehensible to the world is to be normal living for the child of God. The ability to know the love of Christ will stem from our experience of that love. We cannot comprehend the fullness of this love unless we are totally immersed in it, unless we are rooted and grounded in that love. And we talked about the roots of the tree and the foundation of the building. Unless that characterizes our life, we really cannot know fully this love of God. One day, someone came to the famous jazz trumpeter Louis Armstrong and said, "Can you explain to us jazz?" And he replied, "Man, if I have to explain it, you ain't got it." In some sense, this simplistic answer applies to love. It cannot be truly understood, cannot be truly comprehended until it is an experience. And so the question for us is, have we indeed experienced the love of God, the love of Christ in our lives? Have we been transformed in our life? Looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is the Holy Spirit indeed living within us so that we can discern and understand spiritual things? If this is true for you, then you indeed are in a place to begin to understand this love of Christ. And Paul would have us and wants us to understand this love of Christ. In fact, he says he wants us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ. Now, scholars have struggled with these four aspects and tried to see, does Paul have a particular aspect in mind? And most say he doesn't, but he's instead just trying to describe and emphasize the greatness and the vastness of his love. Now, some have tried to explain these four magnitudes of God's love. It's like trying to explain something that can't really be explained, as we saw with that quote from Louis Armstrong. Charles Spurgeon, for example, he wrote this of God's love. "It is so long that our old age cannot wear it out. So long our continual tribulations cannot exhaust it. I like that. Tough times come, you can draw upon the love of God, but God's love will always be there, and our continual tribulations will not exhaust it. Our successive temptations will not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. This is what A.W. Tozer writes in describing this. Because God is self-existent, His love has no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. Isn't that good? Let me read that again. That's a wonderful description of God's love. And as I read that a second time, just think on the lack of limits, the lack of boundaries that is this love of God that has been poured into our lives and that we have experienced in Christ Jesus. Again, because God is self-existent, His love has no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love cannot have an end. Because He is infinite, it is not limited. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. That's the love that's been poured into our hearts. That's the love that we have experienced in Christ. R. Kent Hughes describes this same love of Christ as wide enough to embrace the whole world, long enough to last forever, a love that is high enough to take sinners to heaven, and a love that is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest sinner. How wide and long and high and deep are the love of God. We cannot fully comprehend, but to the degree we know better and better, we are able to enjoy and share this love with others. Oh, that we would be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ, to know what truly is beyond our knowledge. There's one final little phrase here in verse 18 that Paul shares with us. He prays that we would have the power to grasp a love, or this love, together with all the saints. Now we may, and we do, experience the love of Christ individually as Christ gave His life for you and I personally, and as He dwells in our hearts. But we cannot know the full relational nature of God's love in isolation. It's easy to talk about love. It's harder to show love to all different kinds of people. Most of us find it easy to love Christ in return. Why? Because Christ first loved us. And so we return His love, and He loves us, and we love Him in return. But most of us struggle and find it very difficult to love others who do not love us first, or to love others who we've tried to love and they've kind of rejected our love, or kept our love at an arm's distance. So it's easy to love in return. It's much more challenging to love, to take the initiative in love and to continue to love when that love isn't always embraced. That's the kind of love we're called to here, and that's the kind of love that Christ has demonstrated to us. We need to love Christ, yes, but that's the easy part. We also need to love our fellow man. We need to grasp the love of Christ together with all the saints. We need to receive and extend that love to others together with all the saints. Paul is praying that we would know Christ's love. Here it is. The isolated Christian can know some of this love, but it is only in community that the complete love of Christ can be understood, can be experienced. The love of Christ is not to be our solitary, individualistic, isolated occupation. It is to be a love that is celebrated and experienced together with all the saints. We can only come to a better, more full understanding of God's love in our communities, in our relationships. By the very nature of love, it must be in our relationships, in our community. Now, I mentioned earlier that we have a difficult time truly grasping God's love because it's infinite and it's eternal and our knowledge is more temporal and finite. Well, this extends also to the love of Christ and also to our experiencing and demonstrating the very love of Christ as well. Christ's love, like God's love, Christ is God. Christ's love is too grand, too unconditional, too self-giving. This is God's agape love. And this is why the Apostle Paul is praying that we grasp it, to we come to understand it to better, that we receive and experience the love of Christ in our lives. And we must now move on to show and extend that same love to others in community. And in order to accomplish this, we very much need the power of God. These are things that we can't do on our own. The worldly kind of love that was described before can't do these things on its own. We need God's power. That's why one of the key elements of Paul's prayer is that God's power strengthen us to do these very things together with all the saints. Let's look now to the conclusion of Paul's prayer. This is verses 20 and 21. And as we look at the conclusion, we see, as we've mentioned before, Paul offers a doxology, a praising. In fact, you think about this. After contemplating the width and the breadth and the depth and the height of Christ's love, what else could you possibly do except utter a doxology? In fact, I think the more we comprehend the love of Christ, the more we want to shout out in praise. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's shouting out in praise. This is what he says. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is Paul's words of prayer. His closing words to his prayer. And it affirms that it is God's power and it is God's willingness to pour out his love and to answer our prayers. Paul is praying, and we see here a faith, an affirmation that God is able and willing to answer the prayers in these verses. In fact, John Stott, in analyzing this passage, saw seven different stages in God's ability to answer prayer from these verses. And let's look at these quickly. Number one, he is able to do and to work, for he is never neither idle nor inactive nor dead. God is a God who works, a God who does. Number two, he is able to do what we ask. Why is that? Because he's a God who hears and answers prayer, a very personal aspect of who God is. He hears us and he answers us. He does what we ask. Number three, he is able to do what we ask or think. The NIV uses the word imagine, for he reads our thoughts, and sometimes we imagine things for which we dare not, and therefore do not ask. But God goes beyond. This gets us back to Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit is praying with groans that cannot be or are not often spoken. Number 4, He is able to do all that we ask or think, for He knows it all and He can perform it all. Number 5, He is able to do more than all that we ask or think, for His expectations are higher for us. Think about that. Often we set goals for ourselves. We visualize where we want to be. God has a greater vision for us. He has higher expectations for us. Number 6, He is able to do much more or more abundantly. The NIV has immeasurably more than all we ask or think. For He does not give His grace by calculated measure. And then finally, number 7, He is able to do very much more, far more abundantly than all we ask or think. For He is a God of superabundance. So we're seeing here in this description the boundless nature of God's giving to us to match the boundless nature of God's great love for us. Here God is able and willing to answer our prayers. And how does He answer our prayers? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 20, according to His power that is at work within us. According to Ephesians 1:20, this was the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. And Paul tells us there that this power is the power that's within us. We are able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Again, that wonderful plaque that we have as we walk into the sanctuary, reminding us each week, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Why? Because Christ is in us. His power is in us. We simply need to pray that the strength that we possess, that the Spirit we possess, will be able to accomplish all these great things. One commentator put it this way. When the Holy Spirit has empowered us, Christ has indwelt us, love has mastered us, and God has filled us with His own fullness, then we will be able to do all that we ask or imagine. Now here's the thing. These conditions need to be met first before God can do His true work through us. And so the questions we need to ask ourselves are quite plain. Are you allowing God's Spirit to empower you? Is Christ indeed dwelling upon your hearts? Have you experienced the love of Christ? Has God filled you with His fullness? Now, if the answer to these questions is yes, indeed, then step back, because God can and will do great things through you, because Christ is in you. But if the answer to some of the questions is, well, partly, or to a limited degree, then that may be the very thing that's holding us back. We need to let God fill us in every way. We need to have our lives deeply rooted and deeply established in the love of Christ, making sure that all these characteristics fully describe who we are. Then we will see Christ do amazing things. The final thought of this prayer, as Paul says here, glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Glory to God, in other words, in His body, the church, and in the head, Christ Jesus. Glory to God in the bride and the bridegroom, in the community of peace and in the peacemaker. To all generations, that is all of history, forever and ever. That is all of eternity. And like the Apostle Paul, we can say to this prayer and to this love, amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the richness that we find in you, the vastness of your love. Father, help us more and more to know that love, a love that in some sense surpasses knowing, but you call us to know it better. And Father, we know it better when we experience the love that you have for us. We also know it better when we extend that love to one another. Help us to be a people who love, who receive your love and give your love. Help us to be a people who pray. Pray for each other to be strengthened and to know what is, in some sense, unknowable. Father, we rejoice with the Apostle Paul. We sing praise and glory to your name as we stand before your love and seek to comprehend it more deeply and to understand it more richly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.